Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, by your divine sovereignty, by your divine authority, this is the first words we read in the New Testament. Father, nothing is by chance, nothing is by accident. And so, Father, we praise you for moving in our brother Matthew. We praise you for moving in his life, calling him from a life of sin and setting him apart for the preaching of the gospel. And so, Father, we enter this text this morning. Lord, we enter this text not knowing how long we'll be here, how long we will walk through Matthew's gospel, but trusting that you know, trusting that you will cause us to pause and reflect when reflection is needed and press on when steadfastness is needed. Father, may you cause this gospel to shine on the face of your Son so that we may be set free from the sin that still so entangles us. Father, cause your word to accomplish its good purpose among your children this morning and forever until you come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to spend a little time this morning with some introduction to the book of Matthew. Many conservatives, I'd say most conservatives, believe that this book was written sometime in the early 50s, at the latest, the early 60s. We are not told the exact date, so we shouldn't let that bother us too much. If it was that important, God would have put it in his word, but he did not, so we will just assume a vague understanding that it was written shortly after the Lord ascended and before the destruction of the temple. But as we look at this Gospel of Matthew, I want to read a few quotes as a way of introduction. John Gill writes, "The subject of this book, and indeed all of the writings of the New Testament, is the gospel. The Greek word euangelion signifies a joyful message, good news, glad tidings of good things, such as Christ was anointed to preach, the angels brought to the shepherds, the evangelists, the apostles, and the ministers of Christ published the word. And such is the account given by this inspired writer of the incarnation, life, actions, ministry, miracles, sufferings, and the death of Jesus Christ, whereby peace and reconciliation, pardon and righteousness, atonement and redemption, life and salvation are obtained for the lost and perishing sinners." He continues, "The writer of this gospel, Matthew, who is also called Levi in Luke 5:27, was by occupation a publican or tax gatherer, and was in his employment when Christ called him by his grace. He was one of the 12 apostles sent forth by Christ to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and was honored to be the first writer of the New Testament, and to be the first publisher therein of the good news of the incarnate Savior, and was a wonderful instance of the rich and sovereign grace of God." We don't know much about Matthew. We don't know much about his life. We don't know much about his ministry. But here are a few things we do know. The name Matthew in Hebrew means gift of God, a Jewish name after the exile that was pretty common, and the time and the manner of his death are unknown. Matthew is also called Levi. He was a receiver of customs and taxes for the Romans, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Matthew by name is only referred to 5 times in all the New Testament. And I want to read some of those. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Listed as an apostle in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, and Luke 6:15. I want to read the account from Matthew. The names of the 12 apostles are these: First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Matthew is also referred to as Levi 3 times. I'm sorry, there's one more account of Matthew in Acts chapter 1. I want to read that as well. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so here we have an account that Matthew, after he was sent out to preach the gospel, as recorded in the different gospels, we have here an account of Matthew still faithful, still following the Lord in the beginning of the book of Acts. Matthew is also referred to as Levi 3 times. His calling is again recorded in Mark 2:13. I'd like to read that. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And here Levi is said to be the son of Alphaeus, and most commentators agree that this Alphaeus is a different Alphaeus. He's not James's brother. And so this is a different Alphaeus that is the father of Levi or father of Matthew. Because nowhere in the Gospels are James and Matthew ever called brothers. They're never paired up that way as brothers. So we're assuming that this is another Alphaeus, although we're not exactly told. In Luke 5, it says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them." And I wanted to read both of those accounts of his calling from Mark and Luke, because in the Luke account, it says that right after he was called, he left everything. It wasn't like Levi scooped up as much money as he could. It's the picture is that Jesus called and he walked away from this dealings of sinfulness. It wasn't sinful per se for someone to collect a legal tax, but the trade at the time was if you owed $10 and he could get 12, he'd keep the 2. And so that was a common practice of the tax collectors to collect more than they were supposed to. And when they collected more, that was for them, and they gave the Romans what they deserved. And the Romans were okay with that because they got what they deserved, and the people were robbed and cheated. But it says that Levi made a great feast in his house, and Luke records for us that there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And so we want to see this picture of this man in this certain lifestyle, this certain occupation that was sinful, not because of the collecting of tax, but because of what the tax collectors would do. He walks away from his occupation, and yet with his Savior present, still has these acquaintances with him. In other words, he's not ashamed to say, "This is now my new master. Not money, not power, not fame. This Christ is my new master." And so this feast I see as a proclamation of Matthew's faith to those he knew, to those maybe even of his family, because we're said others were there. We don't know who the others were. But we want to see that Matthew is standing before them saying, I am a changed man because of King Jesus. And this is the Matthew that writes the Gospel of Matthew. This is the Matthew that writes to us to say, Jesus is Lord, and I am unashamed that he is my master. I want to look at a few more comments about the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew Henry, commenting on the Gospel of Matthew, writes, we have before us the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The penman was by birth a Jew, by calling a publican, till Christ commanded his attendance. And then he left the receipt of his custom to follow him, and was one of those that accompanied him all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was taken up. See Acts 1, 21 through 22. Matthew Henry continues, all the grace contained in this book is owing to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And unless we consent to him as Lord, we cannot expect any benefit by him as our Savior. In other words, as we approach his throne, we cannot cry out, oh, Jesus, save me, unless it's from a heart that says, I submit that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is much talk today, even still. It was much more in the late 80s and early 90s about this lordship salvation. And the teaching went that you could be saved by the Savior Jesus and shake your fist at the lordship of Jesus, and that was okay with God. And I think Matthew Henry is very clear here, and I believe he is reflecting the teachings of the Bible, that unless you bend the knee, there is no Savior for you. Matthew Henry continues as he comments on the New Testament as a whole, but since Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament, I wanted to read this to start us on the right foot. These books contain not only a few discovery of that grace which has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, but a legal instrument by which it is conveyed to and settled upon all believers. How carefully do we preserve, and with what attention and pleasure do we read, the last will and testament of a friend who has therein left us a fair estate, and with it, high expressions of his love to us. How much more precious then should be this statement of our blessed Savior be to us, which secures to us all his unsearchable riches. In other words, Matthew Henry, as he stares at the vast volume of the New Testament, the declaration of the gospel, the declaration of the grace of God, this is God's decree for his church. This is the binding testament that saves. This is the word of God implanted in our hearts and souls. This is the gospel that Paul is unashamed of because it saves. It truly does what it was sent for. As I was reading this week, I came across Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Turn there with me. And I think it's a great echo of how we should step into this book this morning. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And I wanted to read that this morning just to echo why we preach through the Bible, why we actually preach Scripture on Sunday morning, and why you have a responsibility as believers before you come on Friday and Saturday, actually all the way through the week, your heart should be struggling so that you can reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. In other words, Paul is saying, as a minister of the gospel, I am struggling inside of me. I am praying with all that I have. I am preaching the truth of God. I am writing the truth of God. I am doing all that I can do to expose the church of Christ to the truth of God so that you can have full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. See, the Bible itself doesn't unlock some special hidden code. It doesn't unlock some special hidden mystery so we can have some hidden knowledge that we can be a secret club. The Bible unlocks the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that we may be saved. That's the purpose of the Bible. And as I was reading and I was thinking of entering into a new book and praying, Lord, how do we go through this book? How do we walk through this book? In my mind, I was taking 1 through 17 as a big chunk this week. And by the time it came down to do my notes, I had about 20 pages of notes, and I said, well, we're just going to do verse 1 this week. It's because God exploded in my heart and mind with a vision of Christ and the glory of Christ as I read these quotes, as I read Scripture saying, this is the God we must struggle to see. This is the fight of faith that we must fight. That's why Paul calls it a fight. He doesn't say it's a ride in an easy chair. He said, this is the gospel that we must understand, not by the power of the flesh, but by the grace of God through faith, so no one may boast. When you see the glory of Christ, it is a gift to you. You should hear an echo in your head saying, blessed are you, and put your name in there. For you did not learn this by men, you learned it from my Father. That is the point of the gospel, to see the glory of Christ. Paul says, in whom? He doesn't say in a box. He doesn't say in someplace else or in a thing. That's why it's wrong to worship things. The mystery is in Christ. And the Bible tells us that when you are saved, you are placed in Christ. You have a front row seat. You have a renewed mind. You have a renewed heart. But you must struggle. You must struggle. You must fight this fight of faith to see the glory of God as the wave of this world batters against this ship, demanding our attention, demanding our heart, demanding our mind, and demanding our life. This must be our desire as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for the joy of our souls, for the glory of God. The more we see Christ in the Word, the more we will see the glorious mystery of God. This was Paul's understanding. Listen to what Paul wrote as he began to write to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. See, our obedience of faith is not so we can tap ourselves on the back. It's not so we can feel comfortable. It's for the glory of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is the introduction. This is the understanding that we have, that we should have as we walk through this book, that this book today is a gift from God to us as his church. This is God himself speaking through Matthew, speaking through our fellow brother to bring us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew if you're not there, to verse 1. I want to walk through verse 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew in this verse makes three declarations that I would like to unpack this morning. First, Jesus is a man. And I derive that from his statement, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. You can't have a genealogy that links you to men if you're not a man. So the first declaration, Jesus is a man. Second declaration, Jesus is the son of David. Third declaration, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Let's unpack the first declaration. Jesus is a man. I said again that is derived from his statement, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. But I want to ask the question, what does the phrase, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, apply to? Does it refer only to verses 1 through 17 in the recording of his physical genealogy? Or does it refer to the whole book of Matthew? Certainly we would agree that it does apply to verses 1 through 17. But would it be right to apply it to the whole book of Matthew? In other words, when you read that first verse, and Matthew is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, how far should we carry that? Is it simply just for this section, or should it be carried in our minds through the whole gospel? Listen to what John Gill says about this phrase, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the genuine title of the book, which was put to it by the evangelist himself. This book is an account not of the divine, but of the human generation of Christ. And not merely of his birth, which lies in a very little compass, nor of his genealogy, which is contained in this chapter, but also of his whole life and actions, of what was said, done, and suffered by him. And so John Gill, if he is correct, then the whole book of Matthew is written to focus on the life and ministry of Jesus from his incarnation to his ascension. In other words, the book of Matthew is there to exalt his humanness. Not so that we are exalted with him in our humanness, but so that we are humbled in his absolute perfection. See, the Bible calls him the last Adam or the second Adam. And the first Adam, well, he represents us. And the first Adam fell, disobeyed God, rebelled against his word, rebelled against his authority, rebelled against his sovereignty, desired to live for self, and fell from his state of innocency. And so Jesus comes incarnate, born of a woman, fully man, and he lives a perfect life. But the Bible is teaching us throughout the Bible that this perfect life is your righteousness by faith. So in other words, if we don't understand how perfect he is, we don't understand our standing before God. If we don't understand that he's fully human, just like us, and accomplish what we couldn't accomplish, then we don't understand what grace is. If we don't understand how perfect he was in his humanity, then we won't understand the horror of the cross. If we don't understand his perfection in his humanity, then we don't understand mercy. See, we must understand that whatever God said to do, Jesus did it perfectly. And this perfect Christ said, I will lay down my life for your imperfect. See, if we make Jesus just like us, sinful, wanting to sin, all the different things that we struggle with, if we make him just like us, then the cross loses its glory. The cross loses its power. But if we see this Holy One, born of a woman, displayed in all righteousness and glory, proving to be the Son of God, as Paul wrote in Romans, then we will see this sovereign King, not being slain by powerful people, but a sovereign king laying himself down to creatures, allowing them to beat him and to whip him and to kill him. Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own authority. If we don't see this beautiful blending of the humanity of Christ and the glory of the Son of God, the incarnate one, we miss the point of the gospel. I believe John Gill's comment is backed up by Matthew's next statements as he calls Jesus the son of David and the son of Abraham. Both of these titles focus on his humanity, not his deity. And so I believe that John Gill is speaking the truth about the beginning of verse 1, that we should apply in our mind that this whole book of Matthew is the unfolding of the humanity of Christ, the unfolding of the glory of the ministry and life of Jesus, so that we may truly worship at the feet of the cross. The second declaration, found in verse 1, is Jesus is the Son of David. This phrase, Son of David, is used 16 times in the New Testament. All 16 are in the Gospels, 3 are in Mark, 3 are in Luke, and 10 of those 16 times are in Matthew's Gospel. In other words, this theme of calling Jesus the Son of David is most displayed in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as we walk through this Gospel, we need to remember what is being said as people call him the Son of David. What is being taught to us as Matthew records these accounts. Understand this. Matthew wrote his Gospel after everything was done. And so as Matthew writes his Gospel, and I don't know if he was taking notes as he was walking with Jesus. I have no idea. But if he was taking notes, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And when the Gospel of Matthew was written, it was guided by the Holy Spirit, instructed by God, and it's God's words. But we need to understand that there are historical accounts in Matthew that Matthew's just telling it the way it is. But what he's doing in this beginning of this Gospel is laying a foundation to say, when this phrase comes up, how will you remember what they're saying? What will go through your mind as the blind man says, Jesus, Son of David, help me? Who is he calling upon, and what is the point of that cry? I want to read some Old Testament passages that I think will help us to understand that this title for Jesus is to proclaim that he is the long-awaited Messiah and King, and they're inseparable. The Jews knew that the Messiah would be a king. They knew this, but as you read the Gospel, they wanted it to be the other way around. They wanted Jesus to assume an earthly throne before he accomplished what he came to do as the Messiah. So you see this battle throughout the Gospels, that they want Jesus to take authority, drive back the Romans, and conquer Jerusalem physically for them. And so the title, Son of David, links him both to being the Messiah and to being the King of Kings that God promised to send to his people. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is talking about no other than King Jesus. Yes, there was a line of physical earthly kings that came from the line of David. But this physical line continued to die. And this promise is to set a king on a throne forever. What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. The house that Jesus built for God is his own body. He lived a holy life. He lived a perfect life. He said, this is the temple of God. This temple is undefiled. This temple has no sin, but I will lay down this temple for my church so they may be established forever. Our house, our dwelling place is in Christ, and therefore it is forever, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who does what he pleases. And it pleased him to suffer for his church. Turn to Psalm 89:29. Then we're going to skip down to verse 36. Psalm 89:29. The psalmist writes, as the Lord speaks, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And again, this is an echo and a shadow and a proclamation and a prophecy about King Jesus. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse's David's father. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. King Jesus. That's it. There's no one else fills this description. This is the vision in Revelation. This is the life that he lived as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the man Jesus. This is the fruit from Jesse's loins. This is the work of God raising up a branch, raising up a tree, raising up his king for his glory. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah writes, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Who else can that be but King Jesus? All these passages and many more is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. So when we read the Gospel of Matthew and any other gospel that records this title, the Son of David, we need to understand that by divine movement of God, the blind man cries out and proclaims, this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the long-awaited King, and I bend my knee and I submit. And the people turn and say, will you shut up? You're bothering me. Do you see how easy it is to miss when God speaks? Do you see how easy it is to think that we know it all and we don't need to listen to the beggars, to the blind, even to the demons, as in the recorded in the Gospels? They speak truth. They speak truth when they cry out, have you come to torment us before our time? In other words, they know the prophecies. They know this is a time that he'll judge in righteousness. We need to hear these words. This is King Jesus standing there in all humility and servanthood. He took on the clothes of a servant, even though he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Third declaration, also found in verse 1. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Why does Matthew use this title? First of all, we need to understand that this is the only place in the New Testament that this title is used for Jesus. Matthew uses it to link Jesus' royal lineage all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. In other words, by Matthew writing this as a Jew, he is saying, and the Jews lived by their lineage. That's how they got land. That's how they got blessings. That's how they got inheritance. It was all about the lineage. The firstborn got it all. That's how the earth worked. But as we will see when we walk through the lineage of Christ, the firstborn doesn't get it all in many cases because the promise is by grace, not by works. And so Matthew uses this phrase, the son of Abraham, to say, this is the fruit of Abraham's loins. Isn't that the battle through the Gospels with the Pharisees? We're sons of Abraham. They're speaking to the ultimate son of Abraham, trying to trump his card. Don't you see our robes? Don't you see our authority? Don't you understand that we rule these people? We're the true sons of Abraham. And you're a demon-possessed man, and a drunkard, and a glutton. Think about it. So as we read this title, again, by the divine authority of God, Matthew links this phrase to Jesus, that he is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of the line of Abraham. He is the true son of promise. In other words, the physical lineage of Jesus lands on Christ and stops. There is no need to trace the physical line of Abraham anymore. Because the Bible teaches us that by faith we're able. So when we gather in the name of Christ, we are gathering, proclaiming that you and you alone have fulfilled the promise you made. See the beauty? We don't look at what physical lineage we have. We don't stand on the pile of fame and money and say, look who I am, God! Let me into your kingdom! We bend the knee and say, by faith we are part of your kingdom. By faith we are in the dwellings that you have prepared for us. By faith alone, we stand in Christ for your glory. When God spoke to his people in the Old Testament, many times he was referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For Matthew to call Jesus the son of Abraham is to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises with Abraham. In other words, all the covenant promises that God promised to do, he fulfilled them in Jesus. And that's why Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. To use the title of the son of Abraham for Jesus is to proclaim that he is the long-awaited seed, he is the long-awaited offspring, he's the long-awaited Messiah, he is the Savior of his people. This is what Simeon does. He picks up the baby Jesus and says, this is the long-awaited one. This is the consummation of Israel. This is what I've waited for by faith my whole life. Not this little baby, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that I hold in my hand. This is the fulfillment of prophecy for the glory of the Lord. This good news that was preached for the first time in Genesis 3:15, we need to read. Turn to Genesis 3:15. We need to understand what is in the weight of this title, the Son of Abraham. So please turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. When Adam and Eve decided they were wiser than God, when Adam and Eve decided their way was better than God's way, and the serpent's words were more enticing and beautiful than God's, they fell from their state of innocency, and yet God is still gracious. Look what he says in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first declaration of the cross. It's the first shadow given by grace to humanity, that this offspring of Satan would bruise the heel of the Messiah. In other words, a wound that was temporary, fatal, which the cross was because he was resurrected, and that he shall bruise the head of Satan, which is a fatal wound, which is uncurable. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus on the cross made a mockery of his enemies. This glorious promise in Genesis 3:15 is again delivered to Abraham in chapter 12. Turn there. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 1. I want to read three pieces of scripture from Genesis, and then unpack them. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Jesus is the son of Abraham. And when we look at the stars in the sky, we should rejoice that in Christ we are that offspring. Flip to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. After you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Scripture is it to interpret Scripture, the Bible says. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, and let's let Paul preach these three passages we just read from Genesis. Let's let Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, preach to us this morning what we've just read in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and echoed in verse 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's pause there for a minute. What was happening in Galatia was that they were saved by the gospel, and Judaizers came in and said, okay, now that you believe in God, you've got to become Jewish. You must be circumcised. You must also believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but then you have to obey the law, every step of the law, just like you were under the law. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians. I preach to you grace. I preach to you mercy. I preach to you forgiveness. I preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves souls by faith alone, not by works. In other words, Paul said, if you believe the Judaizers, if you do what they tell you to do, then the gospel is of no effect to you because you're still trying to save yourself. Now look what he says in verse 6 and continuing. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. We read that in Genesis 15:6, right? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, the Judaizers were saying, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, you got to do what Abraham did. You got to do the law. You got to obey the law. And they don't understand that Abraham is used as the father of faith, not the father of the law, because the law came later. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You see what Paul just did? He took what God said in Genesis and shone the light of the gospel on it and said, this is why God said what he said to Abraham, so you could be saved. And he's pointing to the church at Galatia, but guess what? By God, he speaks today, and he's pointing at you. You're Gentiles. As far as I know, nobody has Jewish history in this room. Am I right? So therefore, this phrase, he preached the gospel to Abraham thousands of years ago, so you could be saved. Let's continue. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Doesn't say the man of works, does it? Doesn't say the man of the law, does it? It says the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. In other words, do you hear that? When you read the book of Matthew, as we walk through, will we come upon a verse that Jesus doesn't obey all things? See, that's what some of liberals want to tell us, that Jesus was just like us, that he struggled with sin, that he wasn't perfect. The cross is just a mere example of how to love. It's not really a propitiatory sacrifice. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And what I want to say is that as we go through Matthew, we will see Jesus obey every jot and tittle. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He just swept all humanity under the bridge. Not one single person has ever been justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Not for himself, he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise through faith. In other words, Matthew says, Jesus is the son of Abraham, and everyone in the church that is saved by faith should rise up and say, yes, he's the fulfillment of the promise of God. Yes, he's the long-awaited king. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. So only Jesus is blessed? Then how do we bring the good news to anyone? Because I want to say, out of many, one. In other words, when we are in Christ, we receive all the blessings that were promised in the covenant to Abraham. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in Colossians that we read? The mysteries of God are in Christ. They are Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, God spoke in Genesis, this is what I'll do. And he did it throughout history. And many times we were like the disciples. Will you be quiet? You're bothering me. And we pick up the law and say, this is how God's going to save us. We got the law now. Let's obey everything and we'll be saved. That was never the promise. Never the promise. Because the law didn't void or annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Think about how many thousands of years between Abraham and the birth of Christ. How many families did God sovereignly, physically sustain so that physical lineage could really line up with Christ? This isn't an accident. And we're going to look at that next week. Jesus' lineage is not an accident. It's a divine act of God. This is the good news, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is only in and through the work of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. No one can work their way to God. No one can be cleansed of their sins apart from the work of Christ. Jesus is the glorious fulfillment of the promise first made in Genesis 3:15 and affirmed to Abraham. Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus is righteous in all His thoughts. Jesus is righteous in all His desires. Jesus is righteous in all His deeds. And Jesus is righteous in all His speech. This Jesus is Emmanuel, the God-man who took on flesh and dwelt with us. Jesus is fully man and fully God. This is the focus of the book of Matthew, to exalt Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection and ascension as the perfect Son of God, as He fulfills all the promises of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew is declaring to us by faith, come and see Jesus, the mystery of God, for He will save His people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for joy. I thank You for the way it fills our heart when we see our blessed King. Father, I thank You for the gift of grace that gives us eyes to see. Father, may You give us wisdom to see the fallen state of humanity in sharp contrast with the glorious, righteous, Holy One, the King of Kings, King Jesus. May we see that He lived a life perfectly before You, that He was hungry and did not sin. He was thirsty and did not sin. He was beaten and did not sin. He was lied to and did not sin. He was cursed upon and did not sin. He was cast under the load of our sins and still did not sin. Father, we praise You for this righteous life. We praise You that You have given us this gift in the Gospel of Matthew. May we be faithful. May we struggle to prepare our hearts and minds to hear from You. May we struggle to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ until He comes again.